Tonight we're dealing without living without the fear of being alone, and let's get right to our questions at this time. Question number one, we hear stories about experiences with dead relatives visiting. Are these real?
Impossible. The dead know not anything.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Mm-hmm. The book of Job tells us that they don't know when their family is standing there at the tombstone. They won't return. So that's impossible. So those are spirits of demons.
Yeah.
Impersonating loved ones.
Yeah.
And that's a phenomenon that's out of our realm, but the Bible teaches us that death is death,
mm-hmm.
and death is asleep, and we don't know anywhere, we don't go anywhere, we don't plan anything, we don't think anything, we don't love anything anymore. We cannot praise God. It's interesting to me how some will say, well, my loved one is in heaven now with God praising the Lord. But the book of Psalms makes it very clear that the dead do not praise the Lord, neither do any that go down in silence.
Mm.
The living that praise the Lord. So while you have breath is when you should be praising the Lord.
All right, our second question. In the Old Testament, Saul was given an accurate prediction of his death by the prophet Samuel, or what appeared as the prophet Samuel, when he was called up from the dead. How is this possible?
Well, that's interesting. When you read what Paul says in Ephesians, Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You read the book of Daniel chapter 10, then you know that there are demonic forces behind the geopolitical issues that we experience in life.
Mm-hmm.
All right? The devil was very aware that the enemy forces were going to be attacking the next day.
Mm-hmm.
The devil was very aware that the Israelite forces would be outnumbered. The devil was also very aware, okay, that Saul had crossed the threshold. He had come to the place where he would pray to God and get no answer.
Mm-hmm.
Pray to God, get no answer. Why? Because of rebellion. And Samuel made it very clear that rebellion is the same as witchcraft. All right? Same spirit.
Mm.
So the devil knew. All right?
Mm-hmm.
He knew that Saul had compromised, sold his soul. He had seared his conscience with a hot iron, so to speak. And he knew what was on the horizon, and so what he did is he dangled that spirit out in front of Saul, and said, "Tomorrow you're going to die." And of course, Saul then falls down like a dead man, and of course, then Saul has the legs cut out from underneath him already before he goes into battle, and he's not able to fight with any energy or passion, and that's the way the enemy works. That is a total work of the enemy. Total work of the enemy.
All right, last question ties in with the message last night. Do you believe that items, property, homes can be possessed, or that the devil can have territory that needs to be blessed or gotten rid of?
That's an interesting one. That's because I guess people put spells, and then we hear about these haunted houses.
Mm-hmm.
And are there haunted houses? I would answer yes, and that is because the previous occupants gave that dwelling place a point of reference. And are there objects that we should avoid? Yes, I would say there are. We as Protestant Christians do not believe in sacramental, sacraments in the terms of things being, holy like they were in Bible times. We need to treat things with reverence, but things do not have intrinsic power or holiness in them on their own. Nevertheless, pagan rites that continue and various demonic things do put a sense of magic in a stone or a sword or a light thing. This, you see this on the movies, you see it TV, you read it in the books. Hey, I get stones that have power in them, and some stones do turn colors depending on the temperature of your body. And individuals, you know, will tell you that they have healing powers in those stones. Have I chucked away a few stones that have been sent to me? Yes. Because we recognized at one point as a family that there were some objects coming into our home that had meaning to them that we never attached to them, but they had meaning that someone else attached to them. And we decided that we would remove those objects. And certainly there are all kinds of symbols and objects that we collect in passing sometimes in the course of life, and we maybe never realize some connotations that they might have. And we need to assess, kind of do an audit of our life and our things, objects in our home from time to time. That doesn't mean that you check things out every once in a while. I think in my office there, I've got little figurines of mummies from Egypt. I got a scarab beetle, you know, which was a holy object in Egypt. And I even have, my sister gave me these. I have this little box from Salvador or someplace in the south, and they're worry dolls. And I should have brought them to show you on this topic of fear, a little box of worry dolls. And you open the box and there's about six or seven little figurines, wire figurines that are all wrapped up in nice colorful thread, and they're dressed up. And what you do is you take those little dolls and you put them under your pillow when you go to sleep at night, and then they absorb your worries. You know? They take your worries. It's not that simple. People are not like that. But nevertheless, they're superstitious. So I have a few little things. You know, I shouldn't tell you this. So people are going to be flocking to my office, you know, with their worries. No, well, no, we come to Jesus. Jesus says,
therapy. Therapy.
Yes. But, you know, I thought to myself a couple of times, should I check these, or are they... do they have illustrative value to them? They don't mean a thing to me, but I don't know. But there are times there have been things that I have chucked. I mean, my own family. I won't go into the details, but I have roots in some of these areas that go back a couple generations on my mom's side. That can be pretty scary, and. I have a sibling that is a wonderful person, very caring person, but pretty sometimes a little scary in some of the things she articulates about life and energy and so forth. All right.
Well, before we have our message tonight, Living Without the Fear of Being Alone, we'll be blessed with special music by Jonathan.
Good evening. The song that I'm going to sing, I'm going to explain to you what drew me to this song. And the title is called Alone. But the reason that I chose this song is because when I was listening to it, it really affected me. Because I found that sometimes in my life when I was extremely busy and I would come to church and I would worship God and then I would go throughout my week, I would find myself back in church the next week wondering, how did I worship God this week? Or am I just worshiping God when I come to church? So it really made me think, you know, we all come together as a church family, we worship, but then it's up to us as individuals throughout the week to continue that worship. And this song talks about, from the perspective of God looking down upon us, wishing that, you know, even when we're alone, that He wants our praise and worship. And being this our last night here together, and we leave here, we may be alone, but it doesn't diminish any of our praise that goes to God. So I hope these words inspire you to, when you're with some other people or whether you're by yourself, to direct all our praise and worship to God. If we can put the mic down a tad. Thanks.
Good evening again, and thank you for coming this evening, and thank you for your support during and your prayers during these 9 nights and 3 Saturday mornings, talking about living without fear. I had the fear that I would not make it to the end of this week, and that fear was stirred in my mind several times, including a trip to Belarus and Russia that I tried to get out of, but nevertheless I went, and I had to produce things for that trip, and I had to produce some things before I left, and I had to produce some things after I left, and when I came back I had some issues to deal with, and there was a point in time when I was not sure that I would be standing here tonight. And all I said Lord, all I need is for you to get me through Saturday night, October 20. And if you do that, I'll be really happy. And I've not been taking my normal 2, 3, 4 mile walks. I really haven't exercised very much at all in the last 3 weeks, except for some calisthenics every day. But so it has put a bit of crimp on my style, and some late nights and so forth. So it's amazing how fears can be allayed when you get in the midst of things and you just carry it along. But tonight I want to thank a couple people. I want to thank Rob Ritzenthaler. Rob is back here on the camera, and he's the one who's been recording these messages. Rob has, on his own, been experimenting with recording our services, our Sabbath morning services, since January, and he's recorded every one of my upside down, right side up series on the Book of Acts. And three of them are on a private website on the internet where you can go and you can watch them, and it's an experiment. And in a few weeks, they will probably all be available, and we will begin a internet ministry with that as a beginning. And of course, this series here, we're learning as we're going with just one camera, but it's working, and it's not flashy, it's not what you see in other places, but nevertheless, it provides an opportunity for individuals who will never be part of this community and never a part of this particular series to relate to this series somewhere down the line, surfing the internet from someplace in the world. And I just want to thank Rob for his own personal vision and the commitment of his time and his equipment and so forth. This is a tremendous blessing to me and to this congregation and to the service of the Lord, because technology and media is where individuals get information today. Rob was also the one who designed the brochure that you saw and we passed out. And it's always exciting when someone sits down and they imagine something and then they give it to somebody else and they have all this investment of ideas and so forth and say, you know, this is something that you want to do and you want to make a difference. You want it to be attractive. You want it to be tasteful. And it's always exciting when it comes back a whole lot nicer than you ever dreamed. Now, that's not questioning your abilities, Rob, at all, but the design of this and all this is a gift of his time. We paid for the printing of it, but I just want to thank Rob for his commitment of energy. Also, isn't the backdrop lovely?
Yeah.
All right, and I want to thank Lois Ann Strzuski for this, and I want to thank Bernice Nelson, and there's another lady, I forgot her name, and I regret that, who helped Bernice. But we came in, Rob and the pastoral staff and I came in, and we were just assessing, you know, all this stuff. And I just started saying, you know, we just need a whole lot more here. And by the time we were done, we engaged Lois Ann a day and a half or 2 days, I think, before this came off. And we told her what we wanted to have happen, and bless her heart, came and she did it, and she invested some time and talent and Bernice, and there was a little bit of late night work in making this beautiful backdrop. And you know, I overheard someone say, you know, God likes aesthetics. You know, God likes beautiful things. Otherwise we wouldn't have the beautiful colors of the fall right now and a whole bunch of other things. You know, so having a lovely setting to work within is a wonderful privilege. And it's an honor to God. And I want to thank Lois Ann. And she's not here, but I want to thank her for her contribution, this work, because this between this and the backdrop and a couple other things, you know, it takes the fear, a little less of the fear, away from a speaker. And it says that it's more than just him going and running at the mouth. You know, this is something that has some rhyme or reason to it, and it's got some thought to it. It's got some beauty to it. All right. Of course, that also put pressure on me, because as soon as I saw this brochure, I said, I have to deliver. You know. That goes in a couple of ways. Now, there are others that have been helping too, and these are the greeters, the row hosts, and Bruce has been busy behind the scenes, and of course David up here. And David, you know, David is of a different generation than me. It's interesting, we think alike on many things, but he is still a different generation than I. And I just value the time that he and I spend and talk about things. And I ran all my ideas by him, asking him how his generation would relate to it. And so that was stimulating to me. And so I want to thank him for his input as well. And of course, I know individuals have been praying. And as we've been moving along from night to night, we do not know for sure what all God does with the preaching of His Word. There's a bit of foolishness to it. A lot of times you're really not sure if it accomplishes anything. But God says that His Word will not return to Him void. Amen. The nature of this particular series is a whole lot more personal than many other series that we have done as a church. And, you know, when you're dealing with doctrinal issues, you know, that's something that is more objective, and you can come to it, you can argue with it, or you can say that applies to so-and-so. But when you get to some of these existential matters that I've been raising here in this series, it gets a little bit too close, or more close than what some of us would like to handle. But nevertheless, we are real people, and the book of Revelation deals with real people having real issues. And I'm convinced that as an Adventist community, we need to be in touch with these things, because it then will give us power as we unfold other issues that we are very familiar with in this book. And of course, I want to thank Jonathan for the music. Hasn't the music been beautiful from night to night? And others that participated in the music, but he organized it, and the music going along with the themes. And I have been blessed. I have been blessed in a very, very rich way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, tonight this is our closing meeting, and we just want to acknowledge Your holy presence. And we want to thank You, Father, for the words of Scripture that have given us peace and grace and comfort, and have helped us address some of our fears. We have learned some things about ourselves this week that we didn't think, we hadn't thought about, that are very apropos, and Your Word has something to say about those needs in our life. And we just want to thank You, and may it give us increased confidence. Right now, there's not major fears, perhaps, in our lives like the early churches experienced, but that day is coming, and maybe these themes that we've talked on will become even more meaningful to us than what we imagined even right now. Bless us tonight in our final journey, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, tonight, as we have advertised, we are journeying down the... Oh, no, I guess I didn't change that one. Living without fear of being alone. That should just be alone, all right? That's last night's title. But Back in 1934, Navy Admiral Richard Byrd. Have you ever heard of this guy? This guy spent 5 months in a buried shack on the Ross ice barrier near the South Pole. Right? Now, Admiral Byrd was one of our most famous explorers in that generation. And I think he was the first to fly over the South Pole and had a number of accomplishments in his life that gave him preeminence as an explorer. But the Ross Ice Shelf is down here at the bottom, the southernmost part, okay, almost, of Antarctica. And you can see the outline of it there. And actually, it's really a big iceberg. And it's an iceberg that covers 322,400 square miles. It's the size of France. So you're talking about a sheet of ice. That's the size of France. And in some places, it is nearly 3,000 feet thick. All right? That's a chunk of ice. That'll keep your water cool for a long time, right? Now, I was looking at some satellite photos, and they were showing how this huge iceberg, which moves around so many thousands of feet in the course of a year, back and forth, how this iceberg Ross Barrier is deteriorating because of global warming. And so that's another study in itself. But it's long and it's flat, and they say that in some places it's just like you're looking across your table, you know, at home. It's just so flat. And if you can just imagine that for miles and miles, it's just as flat as can be. There are some areas where it's built up a little bit, but it's mostly just flat. And it gets dark there, and we're told that in April, the sun drops, and it's months before you see it again, except for, brief little bits of light. And so this is a harsh environment. This is a place where I'm not sure I want to go. Temperature plunges to 80 degrees below zero. And all over, the snow is blowing, and it's fine powdery snow that just moves, It'll bunch up here and it'll bunch up there. And so the terrain is constantly changing. It's flat. It's got some hills, then the hills disappear, and it's a godforsaken place. And in 1934, no one had ever been down that far south, and nobody had stayed there for a while and lived to tell the story. But this great explorer did, and when he was all done, he didn't talk about the cold. He didn't talk about nearly dying of carbon monoxide poisoning. He did not talk about nearly almost slipping into a crevasse and disappearing. He didn't talk about losing his sense of direction in a storm that all of a sudden came up, a whiteout. The focus of the book, his journal, was titled Alone in the Antarctic. Neither the winds, the great dunes of snow, the nausea, nor the long, dense night could compare with the loneliness of being isolated from fellow human beings. The thing that registered in Byrd's mind the most profoundly during this five-month period was the reality of being alone. Being alone. And being alone in an environment, that was harsh on top of that. All right? So, we come to the topic of being alone because nothing haunts us more than this reality. All right? Fear of being alone. Why would I be afraid of being alone? Well, I'm afraid of being alone because of what one might do, I might do to myself or yourself or to someone else. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Please don't leave me alone because I'm afraid of what I might do to myself. Or please don't leave me alone because I'm going to hurt somebody. Please, just stay around here. Or call the police, because if you don't call the police, I was in a home once where that was where that happened. I was told, you better call the police because something's going to happen if the police is not here. All right? So sometimes being alone, you're going to do things to people that you wouldn't do if you had somebody else around you. There's fear of alone in standing for what is right. We talked about that a little bit this morning during our church service. That revolves around the peer pressures and the influence of others and what others think and what others say. And sometimes it takes guts to stand out and be different from the crowd. Fear of being alone when you're carrying a heavy responsibility. No one wants to carry a responsibility on their own. Martha certainly didn't want to do all the cooking while Mary was washing dishes. She didn't want to be alone. But when you're carrying a big responsibility, you don't want to be alone. You don't want to be alone when you're dying. We talked about that a little bit the other night. We don't want to be alone when we're making an important decision. Somehow, when we're making an important decision, we want to talk about that. We want to get it out. We want to bounce the idea off. And this is why single individuals, a mom with kids, and the husband's divorced her, or he's died, or whatever, has to make decisions on her own. She's lost half of her thinking patterns, and it's nice to have somebody to balance thoughts over and parenting over and do those kinds of things. It's an important part of things. And we find ourselves wanting to share when we make important decisions. And when we don't have anybody, when we are up against important decisions, we can feel alone. We can feel pressured, all right? We can fear being alone in our thoughts and our feelings, that nobody thinks the way that I do and no one feels the way that I do. I can tell you that the ADHD young people and even adults, the dyslexic, they don't read the same way. The average student or classmate has no idea how they feel when everybody else around them seems to be excelling, okay? But they seem to be going backwards and so forth, but they have their own thoughts, and they have their own feelings about these things. Fear of being in the dark, all right? Being alone in the dark. I don't mind being in the dark, but you put me in the alone in the dark. You put me alone in the dark in the woods, okay? You put me alone in the dark in a strange city, okay? These are ways in which we feel alone when we're traveling, when we're in a strange place, or when we're in danger. We do not want to be alone. I made reference to when the space shuttle blew up and it was plummeting into the Atlantic. The one astronaut reached over and took the hand of the other next to her and just held the hand because she did not want to experience that danger on their own. We do not want to be alone when we are tempted. It's nice to have someone around us or be in a context that is supportive when we're tempted. We don't want to be alone when no one sees or will know, because we know we may sense that we have certain tendencies or certain habits or certain patterns, from the past. And if we're by ourselves, okay, it makes us vulnerable. It opens us up to temptation. That's why, sometimes, maybe as a pastor you've heard me say, that people when they travel on vacations and stuff like that, they're out of their context, they're out of their environment, all right? And it seems that the enemy comes at them in powerful ways. Now, I have experienced that myself in my own travels. But it's interesting when people move out of the protection of their home and their friends and their church and they get into a new environment, the enemy starts playing games with them. And so There's a fear of being alone in that context, when nobody can see you, when nobody really knows what's going on. A fear of being alone when you're facing an intimidating person or an experience. Like was shared in the children's story during first service. Some kids are playing a baseball, and a ball goes through a window of the neighbor and breaks the glass, and all the kids split. And so one little boy goes up and knocks on the door all by himself. He would have liked to have had somebody with him. Fear of being alone when leadership would isolate you. We often hear it's lonely at the top. You know, sometimes leaders make tough decisions, and those decisions aren't appreciated, and you can become isolated. And sometimes you don't know who to talk to, and there's some situations in life where you cannot talk to really anybody, and so it's very lonely. The criticism, the things that are written, the things that are said, that's a reality. A fear of being alone in terms of leadership. Fear of being alone when there's failure, right? You fail at something and everybody splits, you know? And you're left carrying the bag, or you're left holding the bag. Or you fail personally and there's nobody there to hold you up, to help you, all right? The fear of being alone when no other person can understand what you're going through. Here's a verse that I did not put into our reading for this evening, but I will read it to you in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Solomon, the wise man, talking about the fears and the existential angst of an earlier generation, which mirrors our own generation, he writes about the phenomenon of being alone and the need for a friend. He says he says there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labors. In other words, he was alone, all right? He didn't have a family to care for, but nevertheless he was obsessed with work. Yet there was no end for his labor. Instead, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task." Then the wise man says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor." You can get more done when you have somebody helping you. So fear of being alone when I have to rake the leaves. You know, it takes 8 hours to rake the leaves at my home. That's when the leaves first come down, and it'll take 8 hours again. Now, I finally got wise, because I was doing it alone most of the time. I finally got a blower, and now I can do it alone with a machine. But you can't talk to a machine. So anyway, you get more labor done when you've got two. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is no one to lift him up. There you have it. If you fall down, a friend can pick you up. If you are all by yourself, then who's going to pick you up, especially if you're an older person and you fall? And that can be scary, to be alone in a house by yourself. All right? Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And there you got it again. All right? On a cold night, it's nice to have somebody to snuggle up against. All right? And then it says here, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So, if you're alone, you are more vulnerable. If somebody is with you, you're protected. And three of you? Wow! You know, three is really something good. All right? So, alone, what does it mean? It means that you are the only one, that you realize that no one else is there to relate to whatever it is that you are going through or experiencing. You are overwhelmed by that reality of being the only one. And because of that, you feel some emptiness. You don't find the energy to go on or hold on. You are hurting and you are isolated. All right. Now, there are some moral realities about being alone. Being alone can create a context for moral compromise. There's an old saying, you know, of graffiti that says, "He who he is when he is alone, a man is who he is when he is alone." You know, in private, we do all kinds of things. We talked about this the other night. In private, we do all kinds of things that we would not do when there are others around us. That's why we need a sense of the presence of God, all right? But the reality is being alone creates a context for moral compromise. So much moral compromise takes place when we are when we are by ourselves. That's why it's good to be with other people. It's good to spend time with other people. And they say that you know, the workshop, you know, the devil's workshop is leisure, you know, and also being alone is the devil's workshop as well. And so we want to avoid being alone because moral compromise is there. Also, aloneness or loneliness is a context for dysfunctional behaviors. And I would say also dysfunctional moods. Individuals who feel lonely, who feel isolated, are going to develop, you know, some idiosyncrasies. They're going to develop some dysfunctional behaviors in how they relate to other people. They may even become paranoid and so forth. So there's a moral dimension to our sense of being alone. And God had an answer for that, obviously. He created Eve, you know, to be a helpmeet for Adam. And God said in the book of Genesis, it's not good that man should be alone, right? So he made a woman for him, all right? And that says something about the intrinsic nature that we have as human beings. It is social. Part of being a human being is social, all right? It's not good to be alone. Now, I can't quote that verse from the book of Revelation because it's not in the book of Revelation. But I just threw it in because it's from the book of Genesis. It's biblical, and it follows a pattern of thinking. You know, why do we want to discuss the idea of loneliness, and does it make a matter any difference? All right, let's do a little trivia, TV trivia. I know that some of you watch TV or have watched TV. What popular TV sitcom hit of the 1980s was nominated for over 110 Emmy Awards and won 28? Was it Cheers? Was it? Well, hint, it was the most expensive TV show in history. It pulled 150 million viewers on its May 1993 final episode. Do you think it's still Cheers? Or is it MASH? Huh? Which is it? Huh? MASH. All right. Still need help? Its Boston film location is a popular attraction for the thirsty and hungry. Which one is it? Cheers. All right, there you go. Cheers. All right. So, where did it go? There it is. All right, Cheers. All right, there you got the crowd. And the interesting thing about Cheers is they had this song that was sung at the beginning of every episode. Make your way in the world today. Making your way in the world today takes everything you got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your what? Your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the what? The same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know people are all the same, all right? You want to go where everybody knows your name. So there's a common theme in here. You want your name known, and you want to know that the problems that you've got are the same problems that other people have. All right? What's that? How did I do what? How did I got it off the internet? Well, yes, it is in a bar. Yeah, well, okay, well, good, good for you. All right? But now I'm going to show you another slide, you know, why I referred to this. When I was a boy, I spent a lot of time in bars. I've spent a lot of time growing up in bar rooms. Well, you did in gathering. I was not in gathering. All right? So I know the social dynamics of bar rooms, all right? I watched my father play pool in the bar rooms when I was a boy. He'd make $400, $500, $600 a night playing pool. And so I know the social dynamics. I know that when you go there, you step inside the doors, there's an equality there. Everybody suddenly, they're known by their name, and everybody has similar problems, and they're not too proud to talk about those problems. It's not like going to church. You know, you go to church, you're dressed up in your nicest clothes, and you are perfect. You have no problems. And the person sitting next to you has no problems either. And if they did have problems, they probably wouldn't talk about those problems. All right? And that's why I wanted to share this. This is a quotation from Keith Miller, a theologian and pastor. He says, "The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give His church. It is an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality. But, it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. All right? It is unshockable. You can't shock anybody in a bar. All right? Because the bartender has heard it all. And a lot of the other individuals sitting there have heard it all too. It is democratic. Okay? You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others, or even want to tell others. This is a reality, okay? Okay? The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put in the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. And all you have to do is listen every once in a while to country western music. And they have a long list of bar songs, all right? And the fun, the camaraderie, the fellowship that takes place in the room or the place called the bar. And that has to do with the normal social desires and needs of human beings. Now, we may not feel comfortable the way that those needs are being met in the bar. But my point is that the bar, the fellowship at the bar, and this TV sitcom called Cheers, and you can go down the list with other sitcoms like Friends and so forth, that revolve around the need for human beings to be in a healing, caring, listening, supportive relationship in spite of their dysfunction, in spite of their failures, in spite of their problems. Because human beings at heart are lonely, and human beings need support. And support, while it may not be the best, takes place in a place like Cheers. All right? So, as Keith Miller, in his book The Edge of Adventure, ends, he says, "With all my heart, I believe that Christ wants His church to be open, accepting, unshockable, all right, and so forth. A fellowship where people can come in and say, 'I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it.'" Now, is the church that you go to such a safe place? Where people can come and say, "I'm sunk, I've failed, I've had it." Now, if you can't say that about your church, then you have lonely people sitting in your pews. Real lonely people sitting in your pews. It's a reality. Now let's come to the revelation. Remember, we started here in Revelation. Do not be afraid. Words of Jesus started our series, don't be afraid. And now as we're dealing with the matter of loneliness, the need for companionship, the need for support, the need for prayers, the need for understanding, the need for honesty and openness, right? We need to hear the words of Jesus, okay? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I am. I am here, and I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell and Hades. And you remember, because of this, Jesus has power over life. Jesus has power over time. Jesus has power over sin. Jesus has power over death because of who He is. And we want to celebrate that. But earlier on, before he says any of this, we read in Revelation 1 that John sees a vision of the exalted, risen, majestic Christ. And it's like a sound of a trumpet behind him and telling him to write. And so he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden what? Lampstands. Okay, so John sees seven golden lampstands. Now notice what it says next. This is Revelation 1, verses 12 and 13. And in the middle of the lampstands, okay, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. So John says, I hear a voice, and it says, write down what you see and put it in a book. And so John, he starts to write, but then he wants to see the voice which was speaking with him. And he turns to see him, and he sees seven golden lampstands. I searched for a while. I couldn't find any lampstands. I want you to imagine them, you know, round pillars that sit up high. They have a little basin at the top full of oil, and they're lit and they're burning. All right. You remember the big pillars there in Melbourne Grand Casino that I showed you last night. That blur, those big things that burst out with fire. I want you to imagine some lampstands that aren't just bursting out with fire, but they contain a continual flick, you know, a continual burning fire. And so Jesus is walking now. He sees these seven golden lampstands, and then he sees Jesus walking among these seven golden lampstands. Now later on, in verse 20, same chapter, Jesus begins to describe and explain the experience. He says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right? So what I want us to imagine here for a few moments, Revelation opens, okay, with Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands, and those seven golden lampstands are the seven churches, all right? So this is a picture of Jesus walking among the church. He's active, he's present in the church. And notice, what does this mean? This idea of Christ as our high priest. He's dressed in high priestly garments. He's fulfilling a covenant promise found in Leviticus 26:12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. This is a precious covenant language. This is precious covenant imagery. The very fact that Jesus is walking among the candlesticks right here at the beginning of Revelation is a fulfillment of this promise that God will walk among us and that He will be our God and we are the people of God. All right? So right here at the very beginning of Revelation, we have this idea given to us, this truth, this hope given to us that we are not alone. That Jesus, okay, Jesus is here walking among us as a church. Also, it reassures us of Christ's perennial promise in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you a little bit of while, for a little bit." Right? What does it say? Okay? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How often is Jesus with us?
Always.
All right? If I read this passage clearly, it tells me I am never alone when it comes to the presence and the care of Jesus. I am never by myself. "Lo, I am with you always." All right? And the imagery of Jesus walking among the candlesticks is a promise at the beginning of the book where he says, "Do not be afraid." Why be afraid? Because I'm here with you. You are not alone. All right? So, as our high priest, and you read through the seven churches, we read the seven churches. We find some profound images about the seven churches. Jesus knows where we live. This is what he tells the church at Pergamum. "I know where you live, where Satan dwells." All right? You live right there in hell. All right? Any of you feel like you're living in hell? As if the dragon lives right across the street from you, or maybe in the bedroom next door to yours? You know, Jesus says, "I know where you live." And Jesus knows what we are going through. He tells the church at Smyrna. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, and I know how you're being talked about behind your back." And he knows your suffering. He knows what you're going to be experiencing. He knows what we are doing. He says, "I know your deeds. I know what you're doing." So here's a Jesus who knows where we live. He knows where we what we're going through. He knows what we are doing. And I remember vividly, and watching my time here. You don't mind if I tell a couple extra stories tonight? You're not going anywhere tonight, are you? A couple years ago, I preached a series called Hope, Hope in the Apocalypse. And there was a write-up in the Herald Palladium newspaper, full-page spread of the series that I was going to hold. Somebody had told the religion editor that I had memorized the book of Revelation. So she called me for an interview, and I gave her the interview, and she sent a photographer down. The photographer came, and he was a young guy. When he stepped in my door to take the pictures, his hair was spiked. He had piercings in his ears and his eyebrows, and he was a younger generation, no doubt about it. And he said to me when he came in the door, he says, "Are you the guy who's going to be preaching from Revelations?" And I knew right away that he didn't know anything about Revelation. Okay, so I said, "Yeah, come in." And so here I am. I'm with this young person, part of a Gen X generation, part of a postmodern generation who's detached, who's grown up in a latchkey home, separated home kind of situation, a place where loneliness and relationships are important and meaning and purpose and identity are fundamental, okay? And he's here in my office and he's trying to take my pictures. He says, "Now, I want you to sit there and act as if you're preaching, talking to me from Revelation." And I said to myself, "I'm not going to act as if I'm talking to you from Revelation." I said, "Lord, this is my only shot at this guy." So I started talking about Jesus in the seven churches. I said, "You know what's exciting to me about this Jesus, the book of Revelation, is what it tells me about Jesus. It tells me here," and I quoted, from Pergamum, "I know where you live." I said, "Can you imagine? Jesus knows the address. He knows my address. He knows where I am on the street. He knows my house. And he says, right here, he knows what you're going through. He says, I know this and this and this. Jesus knows this." And I said, "He also knows what I'm doing. Can you imagine all the things that I do? Some private things that I do? And he knows all this." And about this time, I see the guy's face on the other side of the camera beginning to tune in. And for a few moments, I had this young adult. And I was praising God for an opportunity to let him know that He is really never alone. But this Jesus, all right, knows everything. He knows what we're about to experience even tomorrow before it comes. I mean, when we're feeling alone, this is the kind of hope and comfort and personal connection that we need. As our high priest, Jesus cares about us. As our high priest, Jesus has everything that we need. As our high priest among us, walking among us, we are not alone. Amen?
Amen.
That is Revelation's message to us tonight. We are not alone. But, you tell me, it's nice to know that Jesus cares and Jesus knows where I live and what's happening in my life, but it sure would help to have a real arm around me and to hear some real words in my ear every once in a while. Right? I mean, it's nice to know that I'm never alone in terms of God's work in my life. But it would be nice to have a human being too. Now, even God Himself said that it's not good that man should be alone. It's not. So, what do we do? What do we do? Well, Revelation talks about a community of faith, all right? We have the seven churches. The book is written to seven churches. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Verse 11, he hears the voice saying, write in the book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Revelation 2, 1 through all the way to the end of chapter 3 has to do with seven churches. You have seven congregations, seven communities of faith. All right. Also, in chapter 1, you have the reference to the kingdom, priests, to God, His God and Father. It tells us there in Revelation 1:6, to Him who loves us, and He released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom and priests. All right? Here at the very beginning of Revelation, we not only have reference to churches, community of faith, but we have the idea of a kingdom being formed. Okay? We're all part of a kingdom. We're together in under the same reign of God, the same reign of Jesus Christ. And not only are we a kingdom, but we are priests. And you know what priests do? Priests are a connector between God and human beings. You know? Priests are mediators. Right? And priests help God and people connect, all right? Priests help people and people connect. And so here is a community of faith that is given the task, okay, to be sensitive, to be open, to be caring, to connect hearts with God, and connect hearts with one another. Because when you connect hearts with God, you connect hearts with one another, all right? Also, the book of Revelation has this community faith, is an inviting community. This is not a closed community. You don't have to pay dues to be a member of this. Okay? You don't have to be part of a particular gender group or social status to be a part of this group. This group will invite you. The first angel's message goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. All right? And come out of her, my people, is the invitation. And Revelation 22:17 says the Spirit and the bride is the wife of Christ. The bride is the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Okay? So you have a community of faith, all right, that has a task, a role in the world, and it's a inviting community. It's a welcoming community. Well, it should be a welcoming community. Should be a welcome, inviting community. When you step into this community, you should experience all the things that you experience at the Cheers bar, but without the liquor.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
You get Wham and you get Welch's grape juice. Right? But you get the same love and you get the same support and you get prayer. All right? And you get all kinds of other kinds of personal, interpersonal kind of support. This is the vision that God has for lonely people. The vision that God has for lonely people is the promise of His own presence and His own power in their life, and the promise of a community that cares. A community that invites. A community that welcomes. And as we've already referred to, that this is a community of faith from every nation and tribe and tongue and people, right? So it doesn't matter what race you are, what gender you are, what culture you are. This brings, you don't stand out alone because you happen to be from a certain culture. No, you are included in this community. And it is also includes the small and the great in chapter 11, referring to those who fear God, the small and the great. Okay? So the big shots and the little shots, you know? They're all part of this same community. And when you think of this idea, every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, you know, that's an important passage for us as a Seventh-day Adventist community. And we think of doing global evangelism and preaching to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And that's what we're trying to do. But you know, to do that, there has to be a cultural awareness. There has to be a sensitivity. I have to get out of my way of thinking as a North American person and step into the world of the person who lives in X part of the world in order to understand who they are and how they see life and how they experience life. So this implies a sensitivity and an openness on our own part. Okay, the fact of the matter is that the fulfilling of this is not just overseas, but the reality around us is that the culture around us has so many people groups and so many cultural issues to deal with that we must learn how to be sensitive. Do you know that our community of Berrien Springs has different stratas, different levels of people? There are different cultures within this community. And if our church, you and I, or whoever you are, happens to only focus in one area or one group within the community, you have a whole other group that's not cared for. And the fact of the matter is, the congregation, a local congregation, is comprised of different levels and different, the small and the great. And so the church, God's vision for caring for the question of loneliness, calls for a coming together and an openness and a sensitivity that we often don't imagine, right? In the book of Revelation, the people of God have a shared experience. You read the seven churches, they are sharing common issues. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some are experiencing persecution. Some are compromising. Some have open doors. You go around the circle, they have a shared experience, all right? But they also have a shared Lord, all right? They also have a shared redemption. They've all been purchased. They're all sinners. They've all needed the blood of Jesus Christ. They've all needed to wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the light, in the Lamb. They're all struggling with making a living. They're all struggling with the pressures of society. And so the book of Revelation gives us a picture that the people of God have a shared experience. And if the people of God have a shared experience, then should not the people of God share their experience and support one another and build one another so that they do not feel alone? They have shared values. They keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Right? These are shared values that they hold in common. Values that have moral dimensions to them. Values that have spiritual dimensions to them. They share those values. It's not just me having these values on my own, but there's a community that shares those values. So we're not alone in sharing those values. We're not alone in standing for those values. We're not alone in living those values. We're not alone in communicating those values. They have a shared mission. And they have a shared hope. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen? Amen? Shared hope. The people of God have a shared hope. You see, this is the basis of community. This is where loneliness, how loneliness is cared for within the body. It provides the context for the personal interaction. Okay? You have the broad experience of a shared experience, shared Lord, shared values and all this, and that provides the context then to share on the personal level of individual hurts and needs that are unique to us as individuals. You have a shared self-sacrificing love as Christ also. You have a shared fear of God. You have a shared worship. You have a shared obedience. And you have a shared vision. We could spend more time talking about these things, but this is Revelation's way. In Revelation 18:4, it says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Here is one of the invitations of Jesus. Come out of her. Come out of loneliness. Come out of exploitation. Come out of the sins of this world. Come out of her. And where are they to come out to? They are to come out into this community of faith, this fellowship that is envisioned throughout the book. They are not to come out and be alone against the world. They are to come out and stand with the people of God in solidarity. And there will be those who stand in solidarity with them. I guess I have two of these, don't I? All right, here's the other one. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life freely without cost. The community is an inviting community. The Spirit invites. The Bride invites. And that invitation is for you. If you're alone in your values, your struggles of life, let me extend that invitation through the book of Revelation to become part of the body of Christ. And hopefully the body that you will connect with will be more than the Cheers bar. Not just theological, not just doctrinal, but a genuine, caring, welcoming, inviting environment. And I invite you to experience that. I invite you to open your hearts to come and be part of a community of faith. Be a part of this village community of faith. And let us support you. And let us support one another. Do not be afraid, Jesus says. Do not be afraid of our crazy world. Do not be afraid of God. Do not be afraid of exposure. Do not be afraid of judgment. Do not be afraid of meaninglessness. Do not be afraid of death. Do not be afraid of supernatural powers. Do not be afraid of being alone. Do not be afraid of having a spirit of fear. Do not be afraid of broken hearts or broken homes. Do not be afraid of others. Do not be afraid. Because I am who I am, and I am coming quickly. Amen?
Amen.
Do we have a study guide for tonight? You may have one. Let me just have one here. Thank you. The inner ache of loneliness. What's the solution? Have there been times that I have felt alone, abandoned, or lonely? Again, these are for you to just muse on in your own life. You don't need to share them with anybody except you and your God. But maybe some of the things I shared with tonight will encourage you with the possibility of finding personal support within the body of Christ. The Church of Christ should be a supportive body. Have you ever been in a crowd and yet felt so alone? Have you ever been to church and felt alone? How does God fill that inner ache of loneliness? Do not be afraid. I am with you, God says.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, how privileged we are to be so important to you. That you love us, that you would extend this grace and want our hearts to be filled with peace. And you not only tell us to not be afraid, but you give us all the reasons why we need not be afraid, no matter what that might be. And you not only give us yourself, but you give us your people. And you call us to be representatives of yourself in the world to others who are fearful. And tonight, as we close this journey together, we pray that we will not be afraid because we know that you are with us and that your Son Jesus comes again soon. And so may our fear of you put in context and quiet all our other fears, that our hearts can overflow with joy and peace. And we can be a blessing and a witness to others, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.